We pray now as we open up your word to hear it proclaimed, that such an exercise would not be in vain. But we trust and look to you, Lord, and ask by the mediation and in accord with the merits of Christ Jesus our Lord, that the Holy Spirit would accompany the preaching, the teaching of your holy word and the hearing thereof, that its reception would be effectual to us all. These things we ask for the sake and the honor of Christ Jesus our Lord, and in his name we pray. Amen. I invite you tonight to take the Word of God and let's turn back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We're going to begin reading at verse 11 through verse 13. Verses 11 through 13 of Romans chapter 11. 11 through 13. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so reads the infallible, inerrant, sufficient word of the living God. One of the saddest books in the Old Testament is the book of Jonah. Jonah, if you remember, was one of God's most faithful prophets. However, when God called Jonah to go and preach repentance to the heathen city of Nineveh, Jonah's faithfulness quickly turned to rebellion. You see, Jonah, like his Jewish contemporaries, was greatly ensnared with religious and ethnic pride, which resulted in both a reluctance and resistance to reach Gentiles for the purpose of salvation. Moreover, to make matters worse, God had called Jonah to preach repentance to the aforementioned Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria. The city was known for its immorality and idolatry, and the Assyrian soldiers were infamous for their merciless brutality. In fact, the prophet Nahum described Nineveh as the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to their prey. So when God commissioned Jonah to go to Nineveh, these Gentiles were not just your run-of-the-mill heathen. They were the Nazis of their day, a Jew's worst nightmare and his worst enemy. Yet God said to Jonah, a Jewish prophet, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But nothing could have been more repulsive to the heart of this Jewish prophet than to go and preach repentance to these heathen. What we must understand about Jonah's concern over calling the Ninevites to repent was not that his preaching might fail, but that it would in fact succeed. We see this very clearly in Jonah's own words recorded in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 of his prophetic book. Following the universal and miraculous repentance of this entire city, from the king to the lowest servant, we are told, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. What Jonah was saying in effect to the Lord was this: I knew that you would show mercy to these wicked people, because that's just the kind of God you are, and that makes me very angry. Jonah's sinful attitude was only a reflection of how his Jewish kinsmen felt toward all Gentiles. It was a bigoted, hateful, prideful, censorious spirit that sincerely believed that God and the riches of his salvation was the personal possession of ethnic Jews only. All the Gentiles deserved was eternal damnation because they were not privileged to be born as a Jew. Yet even 750 years after Jonah, during the first century, the Jews still held an unabated disdain for Gentiles. For example, they would not enter a Gentile house, eat or drink from a Gentile vessel, or so much as touch a Gentile hand. Furthermore, whenever they had returned to Israel from a Gentile country, the Jews would shake the dust from their robes and feet, lest they carry any defiled earth into their land. And in addition to this, many Jewish men every morning would pray, "I thank God that I am not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile." Needless to say, the prejudicial hatred for other ethnicities ran extremely deep into the hearts of Jewish people. But certainly the most deplorable dynamic of this prejudicial hatred was the fact that they could not and would not see that God's redemptive plan of salvation was global. It was a global plan. They were, by and large, blind to the gospel-driven, missions-minded prayers of such Old Testament passages like Psalm 67 and verses 1 and 2. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations." Based on this petition, the Jews were not to hoard God's salvific blessings for themselves, but to pray for the spread of God's saving power among all nations. However, to freely offer God's redemptive blessings to the Gentiles, whether by prayer or preaching, was simply unthinkable to the ancient Jew. Their view of God was therefore grossly unbiblical in this respect, as they believed that God was only a Jewish God, rather than being the Lord over all the nations and the Savior of all men. Now, in the light of this, I want to draw your attention to Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, as we look at how the Apostle Paul reminds his readers in the church at Rome that there is only one gospel and thus one way of salvation for both Jew and Gentile. In fact, this truth has been a recurring theme throughout Paul's entire letter to the church at Rome. For example, in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul declared, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then consider his words in chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." Then, as one last example, in Romans chapter 4, 13 through 16, Paul argues that the great Jewish patriarch Abraham received the promise of salvation through faith, and that both Jew and Gentile are Abraham's offspring if they also believe on God's promise through faith like Abraham. So in each of these passages, Paul's ultimate aim has been to show that there is only one gospel and one way of salvation for both Jew and Gentile. But as a master teacher, Paul knew that one must learn by repetition. Thus we find Paul coming back to this theme here in chapter 10, 11 through 13, of one gospel and one way of salvation for both Jew and Gentile. And the context in which we see this theme resurfacing is within a broader discussion concerning the tragedy of why so many Jews were rejecting God's only way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Since Romans chapter 9, 31 through 33, Paul has been expounding both the content and root of the Jews' unbelief. And carrying this exposition into the 10th chapter, Paul has shown how the Jews, in their blindness, have sought to be right with God on their terms and by their own righteousness. But in this futile pursuit, they have missed God's only true provision for salvation, a provision which has always been within their reach in the gospel proclamation itself. And the substance of this saving provision, Paul spelled out in verses 9 and 10 with unmistakable clarity. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Here is God's way of salvation. It is not as the Jews foolishly believe by keeping the law. It is not by earning God's favor through self-effort and self-righteousness. But instead, it is by affirming, trusting, and following Jesus Christ as the risen Lord and the one true, sufficient Savior for men. It is by casting all that you are on all that Christ is as your Lord and Redeemer. This is God's only way for salvation. But with the substance of this saving provision spelled out, a question might be asked. Is this saving provision for the Jews only, or is it for the Gentiles also? Is God's way of salvation restricted only for ethnic Jews, or is it offered to all people everywhere? A question like this would certainly have surfaced at this point in Paul's letter to the Romans, despite the fact that Paul had already made it clear, as we've just seen, that there is only one gospel and one way of salvation for both Jew and Gentile. But, let's face it, in our fallen minds, we have to hear things more than once. Moreover, if we have been deeply ingrained to believe one way and are told that the opposite of that way of thinking is the truth, it will not be overnight that we will come to accept what we also thought was wrong. So then, at this point in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, which included a membership of both Christian Jews and Gentiles, Paul takes this golden opportunity to remind his readers again that there is only one gospel and one way of salvation for both Jew and Gentile. And so here in Romans 10, 11 through 13, we see this truth unpacked with what is perhaps the greatest clarity than anywhere in the New Testament scriptures. From this passage, I want us to see two very precise and direct propositions that surface very plainly from these verses. First, all people need to be saved. Second, Jesus Christ is able to save anyone who calls upon him. So to begin with, let's consider first that all people need to be saved. Look with me at verses 11 through 13 again. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The first supreme proposition that comes out of this passage in Romans 10 is that everyone needs to be saved. Or we could put it this way, everyone without distinction is in need of salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ, understand this, it is the great equalizer of all men. No matter who you are, where you're from, what language you speak, whether you're rich or poor, black or white, slave or free, the gospel of Jesus Christ declares to all people everywhere that they are in desperate need of salvation. Now, the way in which Paul declares this truth in Romans 10, 11 through 13 is by implication. First, there is the universal term, everyone. Everyone. Quoting from Isaiah 28:16, Paul writes in verse 11, everyone who believes in Christ will not be put to shame. And then in verse 13, quoting from Joel 2:32, Paul declares, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In both of these texts, the term everyone must be understood as universal. That is, these verses are referring to everyone without exception. Whoever you are, if you believe on Christ, call on Christ, you shall be saved. This is the explicit meaning of this term in context. But by implication, since anyone who calls on Christ for salvation shall be saved, then this must mean that all people are in need of salvation. Think about this. If salvation can be applied to everyone who believes in Christ for it, Then salvation must be the universal need of all people. Otherwise, why would someone experience salvation through believing in Christ if they were not in need of being saved? Salvation is only going to be experienced by those who need to be saved. So then, when the free offer of the gospel proclaims that everyone who believes on Christ will not be put to shame, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, then the obvious and logical assumption is that everyone is in need of salvation. But in addition to this implication, we must also see from our text that there is no distinction between anyone in the matter of salvation. Look at how Paul says this in verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. Now, to the first century Jew, no words would have incited a more vicious domestic fight than to say that they were no different than the Greek or Gentile. It would be like telling a black Muslim or a member of the Ku Klux Klan that they are no different than each other. They stand on equal ground. Neither of them are better than the other. These kinds of words are a powder keg of instant hostility among deeply prejudicial people. But the truth is, as God's word says plainly, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. However, where this no distinction is supremely applied is in the matter of salvation. And how Paul unpacks this is in two ways very specifically. In the first place, it is in the matter of guilt. In the matter of guilt. This truth takes us to the early half of Romans in chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, where this is where we're told, for there is no distinction, so same language, okay? There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. These words are shorthand for what Paul has just expounded from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. In this section of Romans, if you remember, Paul is proving the fact of man's guilt and condemnation under the wrath of God. And this condemnation is not applied to Gentiles only, but it is equally applied to the Jews. Thus, in chapter 3, verse 9 of Romans, Paul declares as a crescendo to his exposition, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So when it comes to the matter of guilt, we are all guilty. We are guilty of breaking God's law. We are guilty of rebelling against God. We are guilty of loving the gifts of God more than God Himself. We are guilty of lying, cheating, gossip, murder, adultery, and coveting. We are guilty of being sinners by nature. No one is exempt from this charge. No one can say, I am pure and have never done anything wrong. No. Oh, no. We are all guilty. There is no distinction between any of us in this matter. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in the second place, there's also no distinction between Jew and Greek in the matter of grace. In the matter of grace. In other words, there is no distinction in how anyone receives the favor of God and is thus saved. This is Paul's point in our present text. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. How offensive these words would have been to a first century Jew. For they believed that by the sheer fact of their Jewishness and all the privileges of their rich religious heritage, that they had God's favor. And this clearly set them apart from those Gentiles they ridiculed as dogs. But the truth of the gospel says to both Jew and Gentile, there's only one way to receive the favor of God. There's only one way to be right with God. And that one way is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Go back to Romans chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. After Paul declares that there's no distinction between any of us in the matter of our guilt as sinners, he then proclaims in verse 24, being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, let's connect the dots here. In the same way that there's no difference between any of us in the matter of our guilt as sinners, there's also no difference between any of us in the matter of being justified, that is, declared righteous before God. Since we are all equally guilty before God, then there is only one way for all of us to be in God's favor. It is bestowed freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Or as Paul says it right here in our text, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. It doesn't matter if you are a Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter if you are an American or Chinese. It doesn't matter if you were brought up in a Christian home or in a non-Christian home. Everyone is saved the same way. Everyone is saved by God the same way. It is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. God bestows his riches on all who do what? Call on him. Jeffrey B. Wilson observed this same truth, and he put it this way. There are not two gospels, one for Jews and another for Gentiles, because both are under the same condemnation, and so both have the same need. There is therefore but one gospel which promises that the same Lord, who is Lord of all, is abounding in wealth toward all who call on him. So here is our big point. Everyone is in need of salvation. This is why the gospel goes out to everyone. Moreover, since there is no distinction between anyone in the matter of our guilt as sinners and how we receive God's grace and salvation, then we cannot conclude anything else but this one great proposition. Everyone is in need of salvation. There is no one you and I will ever meet or know in this world who can say, as a matter of proven fact, as a matter of undeniable truth, no one that we'll ever meet can say this: the salvation of Jesus Christ does not apply to me. I do not need to be saved. Let me make this real clear. That kind of person doesn't even exist. That kind of person does not even exist. We are all sinners by nature, and we are all, therefore, in desperate need for God to save us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So then, when we read Romans 10, 11 through 13, may we be struck by this first propositional truth. Everyone is in need of salvation. But this is not the only proposition which surfaces out of this great passage. There is another truth we must consider, a truth which naturally and thankfully follows the first. Jesus Christ is able to save anyone who calls upon him. Thank God for this truth. When we read in our text that everyone who believes in Christ will not be put to shame, and the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When we read these incredible words of gospel truth, we must take this in. Jesus Christ is able to save anyone who calls on him. It doesn't matter who you are. Let me say this. It doesn't even matter what you've done. He's able to save you. If Adolf Hitler had at some point repented of his sins and turned savingly to Christ for salvation, yes, even Hitler would not have been beyond the scope of God's riches in salvation. But let me tell you something even more amazing than that. Even you are not beyond the scope of God's riches in salvation. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. How many? All. All. There's none righteous, No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. This is the truth of every one of us in our natural, sinful state. But listen to what God says about the matter. Isaiah 59, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." Jesus Christ is able to save anyone who calls upon him. He is able. He is able. Now, let's consider how Paul works this out here in Romans 10, 11 through 13. In the first place, if we believe on Christ, we will not suffer shame. If we believe in Christ, we will not suffer shame. This is what we're very plainly told in verse 11. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. The biblical concept of shame carries with it at least four different meanings. First, it means disappointment. This carries the idea of being let down by someone or something we have believed in. Thus, when Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel, he is saying that there is nothing in the gospel which causes acute disappointment for him. The gospel and its promises have not let him down. Secondly, shame can also mean being confounded. The idea here is being left speechless. This is how Job felt in his suffering. In Job 10:15, he cried out, "Even if I am innocent, I cannot lift my head, for I am full of shame and drowned in my affliction." Thirdly, shame carries the idea of exposure. The idea of exposure. This is the feeling of being found out and realizing that there is nowhere to hide. This is what Adam and Eve experienced following their fall into sin. Before their sin, the Bible tells us that they were both naked and felt no shame. But after their sin, they were what? They were exposed. They were exposed. They hid themselves from God and sought to hide themselves from each other by covering themselves in fig leaves. This is perhaps the most common experience of shame for all of us as sinners. Finally, in the biblical concept of shame, we see the element of disgrace. Disgrace. This means extreme humiliation. It is what Daniel 12 and verse 2 speaks of when it says, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, when we come to Romans 10:11, which of these aforementioned meanings of shame fit here in this context? Though we could probably point out some element in each of these meanings, yet the dominant idea here is the concept of disgrace. Disgrace. This is actually the meaning of the word used here in our text from the original Greek. The Greek word translated as shame means literally to shame down. To shame down, which implies to disgrace or put to the blush. So then, for anyone who savingly believes on Jesus Christ, they will not be shamed down. They will not suffer humiliation of any sort by what Christ has done to save them. But of course, this doesn't mean that if we believe on Christ, we will never suffer humiliation by the world. The truth is, we are promised by Jesus himself that the world will hate us, the world will scorn us, ridicule us, and therefore seek to humiliate us in the extreme because we believe on Christ. But this is not the point of the promise of Romans 10:11. The promise of Romans 10 and verse 11 is saying that for anyone who believes in Christ for salvation, they will never suffer disgrace by Christ himself and by what he has done to save them. This means that when it comes to the last day of judgment for every believer in Jesus Christ, they will not hear the words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Nor will they discover to their shock that what Jesus did by his life and death was all a sham. It was just a big hoax, and thus they believed a lie. This will not be true of those who believe on Christ. Furthermore, for every believer in Christ, they will not be disgraced by who Jesus really is. They will see with their own eyes on the day of judgment that he is more than a mere man. He is God incarnate. He is the very Son of God and their Savior. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the light of the world, the bread of heaven, the door of life, the Lamb of God. He is the resurrection. He is the way, the truth, and the life. All of these stupendous, wonderful, and overwhelming realities regarding the true identity of Jesus Christ will be, on that day of judgment, transferred from faith to sight for everyone who believes in Christ. And no believer will ever be put to shame by it. Not a one. So if you believe on Christ, you will never suffer disgrace. You will never suffer disgrace by either who Jesus is or what he has done to save you, because he is able to save anyone who calls upon him. But this is not all that we are promised in Romans 10, 11 through 13. Under this overarching truth that Jesus is able to save anyone who calls upon him, we see in this passage that if anyone does believe in Christ, he will receive the full riches of his salvation. Looking at verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. The riches Paul is referring to here is that of salvation riches. And the point Paul is making is that when Christ saves you, he lavishes on you everything for your salvation. There's nothing lacking in the riches we receive from Jesus Christ when he saves us. An excellent parallel to this promise is what we find in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, we're told that God the Father has blessed us in Christ, listen to this, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let that sink in. Every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual, nothing is lacking for the salvation of God's people. And among these spiritual blessings, as mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1, 4 through 15, are election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, illumination, believing, and sealing by the Holy Spirit. Moreover, in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that we have received new life in Christ from having been spiritually dead in sin. We've also received the blessing of being brought into spiritual union with Christ, being raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Furthermore, we're told that our salvation is a free gift of God's grace in Christ, from faith to good works. It is all God's doing and his craftsmanship, which he has ordained for us in Jesus Christ. But here is the big point. For anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, he receives the full riches of Christ's salvation. Again, there is nothing that will be lacking for the believer in Jesus Christ. Nothing. Nothing. Everything you must have to be accepted, to be favored, to be forgiven, to be justified, to be reconciled, to be made a child of God, everything you must have, you receive in Jesus Christ. You receive it all. And why is this? Because Christ is able to save anyone who calls on him. He is able. His power, his righteousness, his atoning sacrifice is all sufficient to save any sinner at any time. That is the promise of the gospel. And it is a promise we can stake everything on, because it is God's promise and God cannot lie. But what must we do to receive the riches of God's salvation in Jesus Christ? What must we do? Do we try to be good? No, we can't be good because we're sinners. Well, then do we try to earn it? Well, no, we can't earn it because there's nothing we can do acceptable to God's standard, since our works are all shot through with sin. Well, then, how do we receive this blessing of salvation in Jesus Christ? Well, look at what Romans 10:13 says. Look at it. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The only thing God demands of us to receive his salvation in Christ is that we must call on him. But what does this mean to call on the name of the Lord? Does it mean that we have to walk a church aisle? repeat a formula prayer, sign a decision card. Is that what it means to call? Well, no. No, there's no such indication in this passage of a sinner making any physical motion to do anything to be saved. This is not an altar call, okay? To call on the name of the Lord means, first of all, that you realize you are in great and terrible trouble. You realize that you are a sinner under the wrath of God who deserves nothing but to go to hell for your sins. Second of all, you realize that your situation as a sinner is absolutely hopeless. You see yourself in sin and without any hope in yourself to make things better between you and God. Third of all, because you are hopeless, you realize that you're also helpless. There's nothing you can rely on to save yourself. Your own resources are futile and totally unreliable at this point. Finally, seeing and realizing the desperate state of your own sinfulness, you see that there is only one way to be saved from this awful plight and made right with God. You must call on Jesus Christ alone to save you. And by calling on Christ, you cry out to Him with faith, with hope, trust, that He alone is sufficient and able to save you from your sins and reconcile you to God. You affirm with a convicted heart that you are a great sinner, but Jesus Christ is even a greater Savior who is not only able to save you, but He's even willing to save you. Because by His grace, you have been given the ears to hear His call. His call, like He says in Matthew 11:28, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is what it means to call on the name of the Lord. But as we close this study of Romans 10:11-13, I just have one question for you, one very personal question. Have you called on the name of the Lord? This text of Scripture presses on us this very question. It leads us to raise this question. Have you called on Jesus Christ to save you? His presence and power is right here in the gospel message to save you right now. And so I therefore urge you, whoever you may be here tonight, I urge you to call on Christ as a sinner whose only hope is in Jesus to save you. That is the call of the gospel. And that is a call that applies not just to a few or not just to many, but that is a call that applies to everyone. Because as we have heard very clearly tonight, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So whoever you are, whoever you may be, turn to Christ, trust Him, believe Him, and He will save you. That is the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, we marvel, Lord God, at the simplicity of the gospel of the Son of your love, Christ Jesus, our Lord. The simplicity of the saving call to each and every sinner, to trust in Christ, to believe on Him, to call upon Him. And Father, I pray this night that for anyone here, young or old, who have not turned savingly to Jesus Christ, who have yet to be truly converted, who are even this moment still sitting in the darkness of their unbelief, blessed Father, we plead with you tonight that in the riches of your mercy in Jesus Christ our Lord, that you will visit them even now in the grand mercies of your saving grace and power, calling them out of darkness into your marvelous light, giving them the faith to believe eternally upon Christ Jesus as their Lord and their Redeemer. We cast these cares on you for anyone, Holy Father, anyone that may be here in our immediate context, and for all of those, Lord, that we know are without Christ even at this moment, in our family, those that we know who are neighbors, those who are co-workers, and certainly the many, many, many people who make up the nations of this earth. Holy Father, we pray that your kingdom would come with saving power, arresting all such sinners and bringing them savingly to Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, and for his sake, amen and amen.